my hands lifted up and filled with praise. When the heart of thanksgiving, I will bless thee. Oh,
let's all stand. Worship him now. Yes, I will bless thee, O Lord, yes I will. I will bless thee, O Lord, with a heart of thanksgiving. I will bless thee, O Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Brother Steve comes, there is none like you. Isn't that true? Just love him now. What else can touch my heart like you do? I can search for all eternity, Lord, and find there is none like you.
Amen. The Lord bless you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you just for being you, Lord. There is nobody that can compare to you, Lord Jesus. As a star, Lord, you're the brightest. Lord, as a Savior, you save to the uttermost, Lord. And Lord, we know one day we'll stand around the throne, Lord, and we'll sing glory to your name, Hosanna to your name. For thou hast created, has all things created, and for thy glory they were created. And Lord, we just burst sometimes with our inability, Lord, to express how much we love you, Lord, what we feel about you. Lord, how you touch our lives daily. How, Lord, you make a way when there seems to be no way. And in so many ways, Lord, you guide and you direct our paths. And you deliver our feet from falling, Lord. You help us, Lord, to be the possessors of the gates of our enemies. So many things, Lord, that it's just impossible for us to list. But Lord, we can say this, that we love you, Lord, with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and in our lives, Lord. Even in this service, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you take your Bibles, please, while you're standing, I'm just going to do a simple Bible study tonight. And I have every confidence that we'll be out by 9, and I just hear everybody's not as convinced of that as I am, but we'll see, and we'll do our best. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, it's the story of the Good Samaritan, and I haven't dealt with this parable for the longest time. And going through it again today, it really, it's amazing how one can be stimulated by simple things in the Word of God. And I was certainly stimulated. Verse 30. So they asked Jesus in verse 29, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. And then verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, and he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So, as I said, a simple study. I want to call it the Good Samaritan and the Restoration of the Church. And there is a parallel here, and Brother Branham touches on it quite a few times, talking about the Good Samaritan and how he was going from Jerusalem, which was is high elevation. It's about 1,968 feet, according to my reference. But even though it's nearly 2,000 feet above sea level, it's actually about 2,800 feet above Jericho, because Jericho is about 850 feet below sea level. So you can see it's a very high place, not only physically but spiritually. Jerusalem was where God had placed the temple and where he had appointed that to be his holy city. And this man was going from Jericho, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and I believe that's a quite a steep road. It's quite a quick descent. It's about an 18-mile journey. And you can see going from the high place to the low place. Now, of course, we know that the downhill road isn't the road that God's called us to. He's called us to take the upward road. He's looking for us to climb to greater heights. He's called us to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So, and we also know that, of course, Jerusalem represented God's provided place of worship. That was his chosen place. That's where he had placed the temple. That's where his word was. That's where it was preached. And this man was on his way down to Jericho, and so clearly in a backslidden condition. He was going the wrong way. Where we're not supposed to take the easy road. We're not supposed to be able to slip and slide our way to our destination. Where we're going, it's a climb. Jesus said we press into the kingdom. Or Paul said we press to the mark of the high calling, which is in Christ. So you can see that figuratively and spiritually these things match. That we're supposed to, it's a hard scrabble existence to be a Christian in this natural world, in this natural flesh. It's not easy. And if it's easy for you, then we need to rethink things a little, because that would break every type, every pattern. That doesn't make any sense. So we know it's going to be difficult. And that's no surprise. Not only is it going to be difficult, but we know that the scripture says that Satan waits like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we found that when this man was backslidden, he did fall among thieves. And so there's a beautiful illustration in here, of course, and at one level, which is simply that the despised Samaritan. And I wonder, when Jesus was telling this parable, if he didn't curl his lip a little when he read, and a certain Samaritan, you know, just like, can you believe this? A Samaritan. I mean, just to say the word must have felt like a blow to the people. There must have been like this emotionally charged atmosphere, because he just happened to mention Samaritan. That's how strongly they felt against Samaritans. And so Jesus would pick this particular group of people and use it as his illustration. And then he uses this word compassion. And he said he had compassion on the man. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. And it's interesting that that they themselves said that it was this person in verse 36 who had mercy on him. And so that's the basic story. But as with so many of the parables, there's more to the story than perhaps meets the eye. That's at one level. But there's more to this because I believe as Brother Branham goes through it, he says this man was going from the city of the blessed to the city of the cursed. So once you start along that road of analogy or typology, obviously it brings to your mind lots of other things, and that's what I'm going to try and go through this evening. Now, some reference scriptures I want you to look at to help see this from the perspective that I've been looking at it, go to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, and we'll see an interesting proverb that perhaps seems to fit with this. In verse 16, he says, "For a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Now, as you know, many, many times we'll read about sevens in the Bible, and whenever we see seven, immediately we're drawn to the church ages because it's so apparent to us, especially since we've heard the message and we know the importance of the church ages and the seals, and we see the significance of God in the number seven, how he uses that number to describe himself and his attributes. And so we see this righteous man will fall seven times, but he will rise up again. And so what I immediately, when I read a scripture like that, I think of the church ages, and I think how in every age there was a group that would rise again. There was a group of overcomers in each age. Each age had their overcomers. Each age seemed to have some difficulty that they slipped into. And of course, this Laodicean age is the worst of them all. But even in this age, he says that there will be an overcomer. And they will overcome again in this age by the Holy Spirit, by those that can have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, they will rise again. And so that was kind of a clue for me as I was going through this, and I was thinking, here's this man backslidden, he's fallen away, and he's down, he's wounded, and he's unable to help himself. And then we see that the story has a happy ending, because he gets taken care of until this Samaritan says, until I come back again. And so once you see, oh, he's coming back again, we think, hey, that's like the Lord coming back again. So we're kind of building this picture in stages. But just to confirm what we know about Jericho, let's go to Joshua chapter 6. And verse 15, it's always good when you hear things like this to see them in Scripture, mark them in your Bible, make a cross-reference. And that way, if ever you have to share this with somebody, you've got what I call my memory right here in the margins of my Bible. I have such a bad memory. If I don't write it down, I don't remember it. And so Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. And this is where we see the destruction of Jericho when they marched around the city. And in verse 15, it said, "It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass that the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." So seven times around that city, 7 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times, and the walls came down. And now walls, as we know from the message and all the types, walls represent denominationalism. Always a walled city that represents denominationalism. And so here we can see once again this pattern being played out, the seven times, and here the walls come tumbling down, so to speak. But then just to show you the significance of that, if you carry on down in chapter 6 into verse 26 of Joshua 6, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this city Jericho." He said that man will be cursed. And so we know that Jerusalem was the city of the blessed. Here we read that if you rebuild the city of Jerusalem, you're going to be cursed. So anybody who turns around and goes from Jerusalem to Jericho is definitely going in the wrong direction. He's going from blessing to cursing. And yet that's what we see happen in every church age. In every church age, they had the blessing of God. They had the messenger. They had the truth of God. They had the Spirit of God for that age. And yet they fell away. They tended to go back into what we now know as denominationalism. They went back into some system that was man-made. Now, denominationalism, we always think of our traditional denominations. You can think of whatever name you like. But it's not so much that particular organization, it's that spirit of Nicolaitanism. And Brother Lonnie's been having the Bible studies, and we've just heard over and over about how God was so opposed to that spirit of Nicolaitanism and how that eventually became entrenched in the church. And so that is a spirit, that is something that binds the people to itself through fear. That's probably the best definition of denominationalism that I know. And it's that concept, Brother Adam said, when you say we are the church, he says that's a Catholic spirit, that's a denominational spirit, because if we are the church, then of course everything else has to be feared. Everything else that isn't coming from our organization can't be trusted. And so you don't know, you're not a priest, you haven't got years and years of study, you haven't got insight into original Greek and Hebrew, you don't know any Latin, you can't read the Vulgate and the original Latin, and so you are in fear that if you don't stay with your church, or if you don't stay with what the priest says, you'll be lost. And that is the definition of denominationalism, binding the people to yourself through fear. At least one definition. All right, so this walled city, this Jericho city, Brother Aaron said, cursed city, and this man's heading down that direction. But you'll notice he didn't start wrong, he started right. He was going from Jerusalem, so he was once in right standing with God. He was once clothed in the robes of righteousness, but now that he's gone down the wrong road, guess what? He's now fodder for the thieves and the robbers and that which would destroy him. So you take the wrong turn, and now suddenly the defenses that were available to you are now falling away. And so we have to be careful about the choices that we make in life, because as we know, we take a wrong turn. God is, if He loves us, He will chasten us. And unfortunately, those things can be rather severe at times. And it's certainly nothing to be taken lightly. But it's interesting how both of these cities have the number 7 associated with them. Jericho, of course, was destroyed with the 7 days of marching, the 7 times on the 7th day. But Jerusalem, of course, would be nothing without the temple. Jerusalem is that holy city, that blessed city, because that's where God chose to put the temple. The temple, of course, is also characterized by being built in 7 years. So this number 7, once again, has value in understanding this, because it's not just now about Jerusalem. It's not just about the temple, because we know that we're a temple made of living stones. And this temple, which is the body of Christ, this temple would also be built over 7 periods of time, and God would perfect this temple. He would build it up and make it a sanctuary for Himself over 7 years. So when we get to the bride of this day, we're looking at something that God has been steadily putting together, carefully piecing it together, as Brother Barry once preached, with these very odd misshapen stones, and yet He's bringing it all together, and contrary to all our expectations, it's coming out to be a glorious church, without spot and without blemish, and it's just the way God intended it. And yet for us, we go, wow, I would never have guessed that guy or that sister. I mean, that Brother Stephen made it? Unbelievable. All right? And so that's contrary to our opinion. But nevertheless, he said they're fitly joined together, every stone rightly in its place. And that's exactly what God did with the temple. So here we go from the temple, which is God's building, which He established, which is blessed. And this man's going down to Jericho, which is cursed. Definitely going in the wrong direction. Right. So what I think I want to try and accomplish tonight is that we all backslide. Brother Adam says maybe 1,000 times a day, you know. I mean, we all have thoughts that are unbidden, that come unbidden, and we have to shut those down. We see things, we do things, we hear things, we start to think about things, absolutely unrighteous things, and we're obligated to turn our back on those things and shut them down. So we all know, in our clearest, in the times of our clearest thinking, that we are no better than this man that was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That at any time, that this could be us. That's why the scriptures with David says, deliver my feet from falling. It's not that I'm never going to fall. I remember hearing the prosperity guys preach about, I never sin. I haven't sinned in 20 years. And things like that. It's just phenomenal to hear people say something like that, because you just wonder who they're fooling. The Bible says if a man has not sinned, he's a liar. You know, so it's just such a strange thing for somebody to even think of saying, and yet I'm sure in their heart they believe they're sincere. But for us, and I'm speaking for myself, and I'm sure it's the same with you, that I constantly am aware of the frailty of human flesh, the frailty of the Spirit. The Scripture says the Spirit wars against the flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit. There's definitely two parts to us, and we better not ignore the other part. I believe we ignore that tendency to slip back into old ways, and we ignore that at our peril. I believe that's something we should be concerned about. And yet it says in Proverbs, it said the righteous man will fall 7 times, but he will rise again. And so even in the church, when these people, when each church age had its falling away, there was something of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to bring that person back, to bring that group back, and to have a bride material out of each age. And that's an important concept. So what I want to stress tonight is the end of this parable seems to have less to do with the story of a good Samaritan. It could have ended with this guy walked past, but then there was one guy who stopped and took care of him. But it goes way beyond that. He not only bound him up, he put him on his own animal. He took him to an inn. He paid 2 pennies. He said he stayed there for the day. And then the next day when he left, he said, I'm coming back again and I'll take care of anything that's left undone when I come back. And that seems to be more than was necessary for just that parable. Just to say that there was a guy who helped out another guy, even though he was one of the despised guys. So you start to see that There's a comfort in the scripture to me, and that is that as we go through this and we lay out the pattern, I believe we're going to end with this comforting thought, is that he personally, because the Good Samaritan, as we know in this case, would be Jesus taking care of us. And this Good Samaritan, through whatever channel he chooses, even if it's a despised Samaritan, he will take care of us. But he's not going to leave us. He's going to make sure that we make it till the end. So that he's going to take care of everything that is necessary to make sure that we're going to be there when he returns. And we're going to be healed and whole. We're going to be spotless and without blemish when he returns. With every sickness cured, with every heartache dealt with every troubled heart, every difficulty, whatever doubts and fears we might have had, all of that taken care of when he returns. And he says how he's going to do it. He says, I'm going to give you an inn. I'm going to give you an innkeeper, a host, and I'm going to give you 2 things. And with these things, I'm going to ensure that the keeping power of the word will hold you till I come. And that's hopefully where we'll end this evening. All right. So, going back to the book of Revelation for a minute, just for a recap in our mind, the first chapter we know is a kind of an overview, and it introduces the concept of the church ages. Then chapter 2 has 4 church ages in it. It starts with Ephesus, which means aimed at or relaxed; Smyrna, bitterness or death; Pergamos, thoroughly married; Thyatira, dominating woman. And by the time we get to that Thyatiran age, the church has hit its depths. It's as low as possible for a church to get. When you read the age of Thyatira and you read the condition and the attributes, the characteristics, you're like, wow, is this a church? I mean, everything about it just seems pagan and idolatrous and just everything that's awful. Then chapter 3 starts. And now suddenly there's it's almost like a different atmosphere. Things are looking up by the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 1, and we start reading in the age of Sardis. And in Sardis, it even means escaped ones. And we suddenly feel, there's a victory here somewhere, because we've been reading about the church, and if you're familiar with that as being the church, you're like, how can these bones live? We'd be quite right in asking ourselves that question. This is like, it's as low as it can get. And yet he says, now you're going to escape. There is going to be an escape. And Sardis are the escaped ones. Then comes Philadelphia, brotherly love. Things are really looking up. And we start feeling that the light is coming back into the church, and all those dark ages are ancient history. And here we are now, we're going to climax this. And he says at the end of Philadelphia, come soon, Lord Jesus. You know, think you're coming soon, and everything's going to just be wrapped up like that. And we hit Laodicea, and what a letdown. Poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked, and worse yet, don't know it. And you go, wow, what happened? And so right before, just before the coming of the Lord, things will look so bleak, so difficult, so as if there is no hope. And yet right at that time is when God steps on the scene with the most incredible thing that he's done in all of history. And that is to have a restoration of that which was dead and is now alive. And that's how he introduces himself. Jesus says, hey, I am he that was dead, but I am alive. And so there's only one man in history that could say that. Everybody else says, I was alive and I died. Jesus is the only one who could say, I was dead and now I'm alive. All right, you've got many religious people, many Buddhas and Krishna and Shinto and Confucius and Muhammad and many other religious people. Great lives, no doubt, wisdom very much above their peers and so forth. But you know what? They're all dead. But Jesus is alive and he lives in our hearts. And he's here to make sure that as he rose again, so the church would rise again. So as we go through this church age, we see that it started off on the day of Pentecost on a high note. And then slowly but surely it slipped down into the valley of the dark ages. And there it seemed that the church, the things about the church that were loved and respected and admired, were buried under superstition, witchcraft, and idolatry. And there just seemed to be no hope. But there was a glimmer of hope one day, 900 years later, when the little blade started to come up out of the ground, and we saw people like Zwingli and Knox and Calvin and especially Luther as the messenger of that day. And suddenly it looked like there might be some hope yet. And then, of course, it went into the stalk, and then we had the pollen age. And that was the age of Wesley, and where the word of God spread around the world, and it was like a pollination of the gospel in the hearts of people from Africa to China and the Americas, and just a wind that blew across the world, which was certainly the golden age of Christianity. And if you look at a wheat field or a corn field, that's the most beautiful time. The corn is all green, the tassels are all beautiful golden color, and everything looks so vibrant and alive. But then as the life starts to move into the seed, then all that external beauty and attraction seems to fade away. The tassel gets all stark and skeleton-like, and the leaves of the corn just hang down and droop and are dry and crackly and dusty. And there's nothing attractive from the outside about that cornfield except to the farmer, who knows what's in that seed. He knows that behind that exterior that looks dismal and drab is this incredible life-giving power of the word, of the seed. And that's what we're looking at today, brother and sister. The external doesn't look good. But for us who are overcomers of this age, this is a glorious age. This is the age that everybody has longed for and looked for. And many times the scripture will say, and in that day, in that day. And there's a sort of a longing in that expression. is a kind of a pensiveness, perhaps, or some kind of a deep emotion about that day. That's when everything's going to be sorted out. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out all right in the end, in that day. And we're in that day. And so the thing that people have looked forward to for centuries, we're living it, brother and sister, for perhaps thousands of years, and we're living in that right now. And so that righteous man that falls, he will rise again. And so we can be sure that the same God who placed all these parables and all these types and shadows in the scripture, repeating the same story over and over again, is making sure that we're going to be okay in that day. And so we have nothing to fear. That he himself, personally, the Samaritan, is personally going to take care and make sure that we have what we need. And we'll come to that now in a minute. So going back to the parable, let's go back to verse 30. St. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. How are we doing on time? All right. Desmond said this evening when I said I was going to be done by 8:30, he said you wouldn't be able to get through saying you're going to be done by 8:30, at 8:30. And everybody said, amen. So it turned out to be right. It's 8:31. So verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Bad news. So everybody gets the impression, they're sitting there, they're listening to him, they go, uh-oh, this isn't good. And he fell among thieves. Yep, serves him right. That's what happens to people that turn their back on Jerusalem. Never turn your back on Jerusalem. Everybody's nudging each other. You get that? Don't turn your back on Jerusalem. Bad stuff happens. We got this parable. We get it. All right. And he fell among thieves. So the first thing that happened, you can put a little number one next to the thieves, because the first thing that happened is you got robbed. All right. That's what a thief does. He robs you. And then he strips him. That's number two. Of his raiment, raiment in scripture, the white raiment, the robes of righteousness. This man was right with God, and now he's in trouble, and now he's finding himself in all kinds of temptations. His robe of righteousness is stripped away from him, and that's number two. And number three, he wounds him. It's not enough to humiliate this guy, steal his stuff, but he actually proceeds to beat him at the same time and wounds him. So that's number three. And then he leaves him half dead. That's number four. And what is half dead? Brother Branham says this beautifully. He says physically he was alive, but spiritually he was dead. That's what half dead means. Isn't that amazing? I love the fact that we have a prophet tell me that. I never figured that out. I read 20 today. I read 20 commentaries on the Good Samaritan. Man, that's sad. That is a very, very unedifying way to spend a couple of hours, let me tell you. That was so bad. It's amazing how little insight people who have studied under the theological aspects of Scripture, we call that the man age, how little insight they had into things like this. And anyway, so... I won't go into all that. So just wanted to say, four stages of getting this guy into trouble. He was robbed, he was stripped, he was, robbed, stripped, wounded, thank you, and left for dead. Four stages of getting him into a stage where he's practically dead. And Brother Branham says, spiritually, he was dead. So if you picture the church going through four stages, starting in Jerusalem, where the day of Pentecost was, and then drifting away from there. So now I'm going to take the story, I'm going to say, instead of this being on an individual basis, or it's now going to be in terms of the history of the church. And so we start in Jerusalem, and we know that the tendency of the church is always to move away from God. The tendency of the church is never toward God, it's away from God. It takes an act of God to turn us around and point us in the right direction. Even the word repentance means to turn around. In Zulu, it's penduga, and it means literally to turn around. And so we know that we have to turn around. We're going in the wrong direction. And so in the church, ages, every age starts off, but then like in the first age, they left their first love and they're reminded to go back and do the first works. Remember from whence thou hast fallen and do the first works. So we're constantly reminded of that. So here as we go through the church ages, we see these four stages that this guy went through, and finally he's half dead. Now let's read about what happens. There's a little bit of hope here in verse 31. By chance there came down a certain priest, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't have what it took to restore this man. All he could do at best would have been to reform him. He's a priest. All he could have done was quote the law. You shouldn't have come down this way, my son. Thus befalls the man that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so the priest had nothing to restore this man. All he could do was cast judgment on him. And what's really interesting is that Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. And so he was a priest, and he could only turn people and say, look, you must repent. But he didn't. That's a reformation process. That's not restoring him. That's not bringing them back to the original condition. We know when that farmer looks at that seed and he sees it all dry and dusty, but the full ear in the full corn in the ear, he says, hey, this is exactly what the seed looked like when I planted it. Therefore, it's ready for harvest. So he's excited about that. And that's what we're looking for in this day. We're looking for the full corn in the ear, the fully restored word of God. But that took a special ability to bring that church from a wounded, half-dead condition back to a fully restored condition. And Luther didn't have that whole process. All he could do was preach about repentance. But if you look at the other things that Luther did, it was pretty sad. Now you get to the next verse, verse 32. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, interesting, a Levite was the one that enacted the law. Those were the ordinances and the ceremonies and the processes and the sacrifices and all, if you want, the rituals that the law required. This was the job of the Levites. They assisted the priests in these functions of the managing of the sanctuary and so forth. But the Levites were known for their holiness, for their sanctification. That's what the Levites were. They were set aside. They were set apart to work for the Lord in the temple and with the temple objects. And so Wesley is a great example of what we would think of as a Levite, a method person, a person who is all about rules and regulations and the way that things should be done. If you say you're a Christian, you should do these things. And if you don't fast once or twice a week, I think once a week, and if you preach twice a week, but there was all these rules and regulations. And so the Levite is beautifully fulfilled with Wesley. But once again, Wesley didn't have everything that it took to restore the church. He could reform it, but he couldn't restore it, so he passes by on the other side. It's interesting that the Levite actually came over and took a look at the guy. If you look at the difference between what the priest did and what the Levite did, the priest just went by, just saw him and said, hey, I'm going. I'm not going to look at this. The Levite looks at him, and nothing I can do for him, and moves on. But a certain Samaritan, now I want you to remember, I said that this word Samaritan would have almost been like a curse word in that time. And remember, it was used once like that. Let me see if I can find that verse where I wrote that down. John chapter 8, verse 48. You want to turn with me to that? Hold your place, of course, in Luke. And this isn't going to take long. It's a pretty straightforward little study. So we can take a little bit of time here and go to John chapter 8. To be honest, I don't really remember this. When I looked it up, I was like, wow, I don't quite remember this. A lot of times that happens to me more and more these days, Brother Jeff. Anyway, chapter 8, verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and you have a devil? In other words, the worst thing they could think of to call him, a dirty Samaritan. You know, we probably have no way of really comprehending how much of an insult that would have been to a Jew to call him a Samaritan, a half-breed. I don't know if we have any way to understand that. But when Jesus introduced this word Samaritan into the story, they had been with him all the way. Yeah, this guy got what he deserved going down. And you know, we know these priests, they're a hypocritical bunch. And the Levites, I always wondered about them. And so the people were really enjoying the story. They were right into the story. And then he pops up with a Samaritan. No, that's not right. And now I heard a southern preacher say, then he went to meddling. And so that's just not called for. That, how can you start talking about a Samaritan here? And they probably guessed what was coming. And as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So if Luther, represented by the priest, Wesley by the Levites, no stretch to think of God using Brother Branham in this role of Samaritan. And of course, he fits the bill beautifully. This Kentuckian hillbilly with no education. The priests and the Levites had all the qualifications. Here comes a man with not just without qualification, but from the backwoods of Kentucky on top of it. And so just the same kind of response that you sometimes get from people when you talk about Brother Branham, you say where he came from, and they're like, really? It can't be. Now, it's strange. If you talk about Harlan Sanders, the so-called Colonel of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame, and you say he came from this area of Kentucky, that's no problem. They'll easily believe in a man that makes an international profit. But they won't believe in a man who was an international prophet. Strangely enough, from the same area. And so it shows you spiritually, there's something behind this. God purposefully created this messenger that would be perfectly fit the role and even had him come from one of the despised places by the high and mighty. All right, so that's the Samaritan. And then it says he had compassion. And if there was one thing, if you read biographies of Brother Branham, if there's one thing that comes across over and over again, it's his incredible compassion. And he even talks about it. He says, compassion is love projecting. It's when I look at that little girl and I think of my own daughter at home. And I think somewhere there's some dad grieving, there's some mom grieving. And he would put himself in that person. Just almost compassion personified. And interestingly, in this passage, that's the word that's used to describe the Samaritan. He's compassionate. And now it says, and he went to him. And now he starts reversing the trend. He now starts to give back those years that the palmer worm, the canker worm, the locust, and the caterpillar stole. And he starts now to restore this man. And what does he do? He bounds up his wounds. He, number one, pours in the oil and the wine, sets him on his own beast, and number four, takes him to the inn where he personally oversees his care. And listen to what it says here in verse 34. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Took care of him. Didn't leave him in another's care. He took care of him. And you know what I find fascinating about this is obviously Brother Branham fulfilled this role of being one of the three that could actually take care of this person and bring him back, restore him. But it wasn't left at just some sort of here's what you need to do and then walk away. What's so interesting for us is we don't have the voice of Luther today. We don't have the voice of Wesley today to encourage us and help us. But we do have the voice of William Branham still present, still that we can listen to it, still comfort us, still give us truth, still give us understanding of things that were spoken 40, 50 years ago. And he's still taking care of us. Now, of course, we know it's not Brother Branham the man. But it's that Holy Spirit in him, that messenger of this day is one of the seven spirits of God that was in that person that had the right gifting, the right revelation, if you like, that would have what was needed to restore a church, to bring it all the way back to Jerusalem again. Now, it doesn't say the inn was in Jerusalem, but the more I thought about it, the more I thought it had to be. Where else would the inn be? It wouldn't be down in Jericho, and they wouldn't have inns along the road there, 18-mile journey full of robbers. That obviously meant it wasn't very well traveled and so forth, in rocky area and so forth. So one assumes that this was back in Jerusalem. So here's this man restored back. He'll fall 7 times, but he'll rise again. And that in the end, God would have a restoration plan that would restore this man back. And what I found fascinating is that it specifically talks about the oil and the wine. You remember in the third seal, he said, hurt not the oil and the wine. He said the doctrine, the grain, the barley and the wheat, obviously that's going to be sold. That's something that the church can take control of. But the oil and the wine, they have no power over that. He said, you don't have any power over those things. Brother Branham emphasized that over and over. What is the oil? The oil is definitely the Holy Spirit. But if you go back and you look, as Brother Branham suggests we do, at how many times oil and wine are used together, and he says what it's used for is worship. And so when I started to think about that, and Brother Branham makes this statement, he says the oil is the Holy Spirit, the wine is the stimulation of revelation, and in the Old Testament they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so the wine was used to give people that sense of euphoria, that sense of stimulation that would come from some wine. Obviously not to excess, but whenever they had a feast, the wine was a part of it. And anytime they were worshiping, there's a good passage in Numbers that you can look up where he talks about the oil and the wine as part of different sacrifices for different kinds of animals. And so the oil and the wine is representing what the church absolutely has to have. It's a basic ingredient in the church, is the Holy Spirit working alongside your spirit, and those two things coming together and producing what can only be described as almost a bolt of electricity, that stimulation of revelation. We go, wow, I can't believe that. That is so incredible. And you just get all beside yourself. And Brother Branham starts using some strange expressions to describe what that stimulation of revelation is. Even when he himself saw that it was the stimulation of revelation, he got all stimulated. And so this is an integral part of our experience as a bride. Never lose that stimulation of revelation that he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And he said, he'll give us the oil for joy. We'll read that scripture here in a minute when we close. But here's a very, very interesting thing. Let's look at the next verse. And on the morrow, when he departed. Now, I found that interesting. If we've just looked at the course of 7 church ages, if we've just looked at 4 falling away, 3 coming back, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, then here we have the next day. Here we have another event. And so it's like the church ages are laid out, those 7. And during that 7th church age, oil and wine is poured in, the stimulation of revelation. There's the binding up of the wounds and the placing him on his own beast. And of course, the beast in Revelation chapter 6 and the 4th seal was the eagle. And so we're told we can mount up on the wings of eagles. And so we have all this coming together. But then he says, now the next day, he says to the innkeeper, to the host, he says in verse 35, he took out 2 pennies and gave them to the host. Now, I thought 2 pennies, well, I read in all these commentaries, everybody agreed that 2 pennies would be the equivalent of 2 days' wage. And so some of the commentators said, well, that's like 2,000 years. That's like a day is as 1,000 years, so that he would keep them for 2,000 years, which is reasonable. But then I read what Brother Branham said. And what he said there was a bit of a stimulation of revelation there. Because Brother Branham says, it's the Spirit and the Word. It's the Spirit and the Word. For the day comes. Remember, we're living in that day that comes. And the day comes, in that last day, and the day comes, Jesus told the woman at the well, that the true worshiper will worship me in spirit and in truth. And so those 2 pennies that were left behind was the spirit and the truth. What was the problem up until that point? Up until that point, we had doctrine and understanding of Scripture and man-age understanding all the way up till this point, where they were very good about the Word, the letter of the Word, the specific doctrines and so forth. But what was lacking was the Spirit. And then came Pentecost, and Pentecost gave us the fruit, the gifts of the Spirit released into the church. But even that wasn't the whole picture. The final thing was when we brought the Spirit and the Word together. And I want to read to you what Brother Branham says about that. Because he puts it so beautifully. He talks about it in quite a few places. He says, so he's got two pennies. He's able to doctor you up if he's a man of God. And if he's a man of God that stands on the Word of God and he's got what God gave him, the Spirit and the Word. And how is it we're to worship? In spirit and in truth. And the Word is the truth. So he sets the scene here. But now he says this. And he says, talking about the stimulation of revelation, he says, because when the revelation has been given of a truth of God, and the true believer filled with oil, and the revelation is revealed, the stimulation becomes so great that it makes him behave himself abnormally. Unnormally is what Brother Ram said, but we know it's abnormally. So there's something here. This wasn't possible in a previous age. This wasn't possible until all these ingredients had come together. And now that oil and the wine, which wasn't to be hurt, which was to be kept and be available for when it was needed in the seventh age, that it would be there, and that under the right circumstances, with the right gifting of God, as Brother Branham says, a man of God with those gifts, it could be brought together, and now there would be a stimulation, because the oil and the wine, the Word and the Spirit would all come together, and somehow it would be the perfect mixture, the perfect recipe for what God was trying to do. And there's another one I want to read to you that he kind of says the same thing, but I just thought this was beautiful. He says, the Word itself is spirit. It's spirit in word form. And then you see when it's quickened or brought to life, the Spirit of the Word goes to work and acts. So he's talking about, even though the Word and the Spirit are synonymous, they're two parts of the same thing. He's talking about, Brother Renham says, there's the thought that comes before the Word. That when the Word and the thought come together, that's the stimulation of revelation. I'm paraphrasing. But that's how he says. He says, he quotes that scripture in John 6. It says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So he says, it's the Spirit that's quickening. But what is it quickening? It's quickening the Word in you. And so to have that oil and wine experience, you have to have that Word in you, that part of God that was part of the original thought, that when the Spirit comes to you and reveals the Word to you, it's quickening something that was already in you, and that's what gives you the stimulation. That's why you can tell people that aren't responsive, and you can't understand how could they possibly not respond to this. I got so stimulated when I heard this, and when somebody else hears it, they just shrug it off as if it means nothing. And you go, how can that possibly be? And the problem is there was nothing on the other side. There was a deep that was calling to the deep, but there was no deep on the other side. And so then Brother Branham puts it like this. He goes on, he says, I'll read that again because I think it takes a bit of time to sink in. The Word itself is spirit. It's spirit in word form. And then you see when it is quickened or brought to life, the Spirit of the Word goes to work and it acts. And I thought that was very, very important because Jesus finished this parable. He said, go and do likewise. Amen. Don't just agree with me that the Samaritan is a good person, but you go and do what the Samaritan did. You actually act on the word that you've received. That's a critical component. Brother Branham says when you have the stimulation of revelation, it will turn into an act. It'll turn into behavior in your life. All right, and he goes on to say this. He says, a thought has to be a thought before it can be a word. And then when a thought is presented, it is a word. So as soon as you speak the thought, it's a word. Now, God's thought that he has placed in the Word, So the logos that we know is the word, but it's not just the word, it's the intent and the thought behind the word. It's more than just a physical thing. There's something supernatural that goes with that word. Just like a seed, that seed is just the shell of the life that that seed represents. So the word is the shell that represents the life of God. And so that word is spirit and life to us, because if you take the word, you get the spirit. If you take the seed, you get the life that's in the seed. So he says, God's thought that he has placed in the word, and then when we receive it from him, it becomes a word. So before we receive it, it's just letters on a page. It's just an idea. It's just a concept. It's just something that's potentially ours. But if we can allow the Holy Spirit to quicken that word to us and become so real to us that we get that stimulation of revelation, now that becomes the word. And so how do we become the word in our day? And that's what I wanted to leave you with. He said when in this parable, he said that on the day afterwards, the morrow, he'll give him 2 pence. And he says, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. And see, and Brother Branham says that the host was the pastors. The inn was a church. And he says, now you godly pastors, you use the gift that God gave you to take care of the sheep. And he said he took care of them, but then he handed them over to the innkeeper. The Samaritan took care of him, then he handed over to the innkeeper. He says, now you take care of him. So now the pastor has this position of being ordained of God to hold the office of caretaker over his bride until the Lord returns. And anything that is required for that process to take place, whatever Brother Jeff has need of, whatever a pastor has need of, God says, I'll make sure you have it. Until when I come, if there's anything left over, I'll repay you. But don't ever stop taking care of the sheep. And that's just it's a beautiful concept when you see it like that. But then when you realize that it's not just human beings, not just brothers and sisters, but it's the precious word of God coming alive in each one of these human vessels, and that the pastor has this responsibility of taking care of a word bride, of God's word in a people, that they're living out this word, they're acting on it. When they see a revelation of that, they become this word. And I think that's a key that we have to understand, is that it's just like anything in nature. It takes two halves to make one. It takes a sperm and an egg. It takes positive and negative. It takes the spirit on the word. And the true worshiper will worship me in spirit and in truth. Both sides coming together. And when it does come together, what a spark, what a stimulation, what a revelation, what a word is manifested as the church begins to act on what they believe to be true. And that, I believe, is where the keeping power lies. Because it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. Not Jesus of Nazareth, but Christ, the anointed one of today, living in me, dealing with the difficulties that I have today. Jesus was anointed as a man for the day that he lived in to go to Calvary, but that same spirit was on the martyrs. That same spirit was on each of the ages. That same spirit is here today to help us to deal with the difficulties and to overcome those difficulties that we face in our lives. Doesn't matter how tumultuous the world is. Doesn't matter how beaten down the church was. Doesn't matter how many times we fall. It says the righteous man will rise up again. And how does that happen? It's God's provision. God said, don't hurt the oil and the wine. God said, I've got just the man for the job in that day. And he knows just what to do to bring these pieces of the puzzle together so that he would have an electrified church, a stimulated church, an enthusiastic church, a church that says, I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. The Lord bless you, Brother Jeff. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. Praise God. Brother Branham says, how does he restore his church? He restores the word. Amen. Then he restores the church to the word. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. Amen. So people ask me, what is the Son of Man ministry? When we refer to Brother Branham, Son of Man just really means prophet, but In reality, the Son of Man ministry that we enjoy in our day is the duplication of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So that same ministry of Jesus, identical except for the corporal body, that same ministry is that seed. And then that seed goes into the ground in your heart, and even though the corn stalk is withered and dry, it reproduces the very life that went into the ground. And you see that beautiful seed life. Jesus said, except a seed fall into the ground and die, it'll abide alone. Isn't that right? But if it die, it'll bring forth much fruit. So I don't know how many kernels of corn are on a cob, close to 100, I'm assuming. But one seed went into the ground to produce the manifold life of Jesus Christ in you and I. That's a wonderful thing. And let me just leave this with you. Those of you that are old timers will understand what I'm going to say, but those of you that are fairly new, maybe you haven't understood this yet, but anytime you receive the word, there's a price to be paid for that. And Jeremiah was given a word to prophesy. What did he call it? The burden of the word of the Lord is upon me. Because there's a price to be paid for the word. And so you were maybe a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever you might be, and then God reveals more of himself to you. Every time he reveals more of himself to you, there's a price to be paid for that. Nicodemus came by night, didn't he? Because why? He didn't want to pay the price. So he went when none of his associates were around, and he came by night. He says, we know thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except he be sent from God. And Jesus didn't hesitate. He says, you've got to be born again, or you won't see the kingdom of heaven or understand the kingdom of heaven. And so Nicodemus, we know, is one of those that were in the upper room. Nicodemus paid the price. Paul the Apostle paid the price. The disciples paid the price. So when God reveals more to you, there's always a cost, but it's more than worth it. It's more than worth it. Amen. It's a glorious thing to have overcome religion to find Jesus. To overcome religion. Remember, every age, relaxed and named at, they had a lot of religion. Remember, and every one of you is a little bit of Cain. And every one of you is a little bit of Cain. And he was extremely religious, dutiful, ritualistic, just like the Levite, just like the Sadducee or the Pharisee, just like the priest. But I want to be dutiful for all the right reasons. And I want the outward expression of my life to be there for all the right reasons. Not to satisfy me because everything's in order, but because it's a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. That my life and my attitude and the way I think and dress is worship to him. Amen. It's something that he adores and he is glorified with. Father, thank you so much, Father, for the word of God once again planted into our heart. And Lord, may it bring forth much fruit. And God, may we find ourselves much like that Samaritan. Perhaps not such a savory name. But yet, Lord Jesus, he was the greatest reflection of God's sacrificial love. A love that didn't just only start the work of restoration, but brought him all the way to healing and wholeness. And we thank you for that, Lord. And God, may each one of us understand our priorities, that it's God first, others second, ourselves last. Our God first, family second, others third, and ourselves last. And God, may we be able to follow that same pattern. We love you, Father. We thank you for this time together around the good word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's just sing a song as we dismiss you with this. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Amen.
Oh, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary. For
just raise your hand and make that your prayer now.
Oh, Lord, prepare me. Yes.
Yes, let us lift up hope.
I like this verse. He is all my righteousness. And He is all my righteousness. I stand complete in Him and worship Him. Yes, He is all my righteousness. I stand complete in Him and worship Him. Oh, He is all my righteousness. I stand complete in Him and worship Christ our Lord. Oh, worship Him, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is my about every day. He is my Savior and He sets me free. Now listen while I tell you what He means to me. Yes, He is my everything.